Thank you for our church. We thank you for our family. We thank you for your word. We thank you for those who are listening online. We just praise you. As our message last Sunday and the fact that we had so many people sharing their praise reports, that was a blessing. And I thank you for that, Lord. And I pray tonight that you will receive our praises from our hearts, Lord, to you, and that you will pour your word into us. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you bring revelation and truth and understanding and wisdom and bring us closer to Jesus. That's exactly what you do, and we thank you for that. So we pray now that you just speak to us as we go into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our last study in Esther, we saw the tables turned on Haman. We saw everything come back on his head. Everything that he had planned for Mordecai came right back on himself, hanged on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. And we looked at the fatal flaw in Haman's seemingly perfect plan. God kept two key pieces of information from him. And see, here's the wonderful thing about the God that we serve, is that he will let one in pride build himself up and set himself up, thinking he's got all the answers, that he's covered all of his bases, that he's done all these things to do and accomplish the wickedness that he wants to, but God still withholds things that he needed to know. If Haman had known that Esther was related to Mordecai, had he known that they were both Jewish, or that she was Jewish, it would have changed his plan dramatically. He would have had to come a whole different way around it, but he was so confident, but he didn't have all the facts. And that's what God did in this thing. God is always ahead of our enemies. He's ahead of us. He's ahead of everybody. He's also behind us, because God is not in time. He's a God of the past, the present, and the future. So he's not bound up by time like we are. But he was always up ahead of Haman, and he's always ahead of our enemies today. That's something that we can glean in our own lives today, that if you're going through a struggle, you're going through a tough time, and sometimes people are involved in those struggles. You feel like you're being oppressed by other individuals. Maybe it's at work or other relationships, whatever it might be. Understand that if you're in God and you're abiding in him and your heart is with him, he's always one step ahead of your enemy as well. And he's going through whatever you're going through with you. That's the wonderful God that we serve, and it's the relationship that we have. We can rest assured that we do serve an all-powerful, all-knowing God. And see, God's never surprised. That's one thing about God. And he did create us in his image, but God's not surprised. That's not one of the emotions that's part of his image that we got. We get the surprise. You know, I bet Adam got surprised. You know, he named all the animals, walked around. There's a big old bear standing. Whoa, you know, I'm going to call you a bear. I barely saw you. Oh, okay, yeah. It doesn't get any better than that, folks. Let me tell you. But God's ahead of all the wicked schemes of men. Now, everything that Haman had was given to Mordecai and to Esther. It says that Esther was given his house. So all of his possessions, everything was given to Esther. And then a new decree was written, which allowed the Jews to protect themselves when the enemies came against them in the coming month of Adar. Now, one thing that was mentioned, but we really didn't discuss it in depth, is the fact that once a decree is written, and let's go back to Haman's decree, when he had that decree written and put out there, it was sealed with the king's signet ring, so it couldn't be revoked. And that's important to understand. You know, we talked a lot about the timing of everything and how everything came about, and this was brought up in our last study, but we didn't really go into detail with it. So the first decree was still in effect. In the month of Adar, their enemies were going to rise up against them, because they still had a right to do it because of that decree that had the signet ring in it. So when the new decree came in by Mordecai, it gave the Jews the right then to defend themselves. See, originally in the first decree, they would have been just sheep for the slaughter. They couldn't have had anybody help them. They couldn't have done anything for themselves, because it was an edict from the king. It was a done deal. These guys are going to die. So everybody would have jumped on board in order to save themselves or to be in line with that decree. But now a new decree came. It says, okay, so now the first decree is still there, but the second decree now says you can defend yourself. And after everybody saw what had happened with Haman and everybody's going on with all this, you can imagine the whole different take that a lot of people had on this thing. But we also see here that the date was left into effect. Now, I believe that Mordecai could have, when he wrote that new edict, I think he could have probably changed that date and moved it up to that very week or that very month afterwards. But knowing that the other was in place, he went ahead and left it in the same month and the same year that that Haman had put his decree in place so that they would attack the Jews. So again, I see this as a full circle, detail for detail, coming right back on Haman's head, on his family, and on all of those who supported him in the same month. It's all going to come down, and we're going to see that as we get into this. As we get into this study, we'll see that in the 12th month of Adar, we're going to see how the conclusion of this story comes and how God moves on behalf of all of his people. So let's begin Esther chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, or Adar, I like Adar just because I'm from the south, that sounds more southern. On the 13th day, the time came for king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon all people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai came increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also, Parshandatha, Dalphon, Ashpatha, Poratha, Adalia, Aridatha, Aridi, and Vazitha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. So any thoughts or comments on these verses so far?
Well, they had the foresight to kill Haman's sons because the sons could have done the same thing that their father had done.
Right. They were enemies.
Yeah.
They were the enemies of the Jews too. Obviously, yeah. The whole family was—it was all part of it. Yeah.
Why aren't they taking the stuff?
Why did not take their plunder?
Yeah.
It doesn't say in this particular story why they did not, but I think they felt probably, hey, God has delivered us. Let's not take advantage of what God's done. Let's not take the plunder. We'll just leave that alone. And so they didn't bother going after their stuff. And in some cases, it could have been the fact that they thought their plunder's tainted anyway.
Right.
You know, it's all ungodly, unholy, whatever. We don't want any part of it. Now, I can't say that for sure because in many times in the Old Testament, when God sent them in, he gave them permission to take the plunder and they took it. In some cases, they got in trouble for taking plunder they shouldn't have taken. But in this case, it doesn't give us a real reason in this story as to why, but there may have been a cultural thing there that maybe one of you all may even have an answer to that I don't have regarding a cultural reason as to why they didn't take it in this case. But I think it was just, I honestly feel that it was because they just, hey, listen, God has turned the tables. This whole thing is now, we're saved. We've defeated the enemy. Let's not push it. Let's not just decide we're going to take all this stuff. But it's not written that they were told not to.
It sets them apart from the enemy. The enemy would have taken the plunder.
Mm-hmm.
Like you said, they're cut above.
Right. Exactly. Yeah.
You know, you can also see the hand of God on Mordecai. You can also see, you know, even though, like you say, God's not mentioned, but you can see God at work.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, and everybody saw that with Mordecai, and he began, what did it say? He began to rise in his prominence increasingly. And it was because they saw, you know, think about this. Earlier on in the story, and I don't remember which chapter that was in, but earlier in the story, Mordecai refused to bow to Haman. And people were watching him, and then they reported him to see if his stand would hold. In other words, to see if what he was saying, I'm not going to bow down to Haman, I'm not going to bow down to anyone but God, I'm a Jew, I'm going to stand my ground. So he refused, and so people that saw that went and reported it to Haman. Okay, and why did they do that? It says, if I'm paraphrasing here, but in that passage it said, to see if his words would hold or if they would stand true. And so now, those very people that were witnessing the fact that they reported him, and now look at him, his words stood true. So I believe that everybody was seeing, this man has God, God has his hand on him. And so that's why his prominence rose. We're going to get to a little bit of the comparison between him and Haman in just a minute. But he rose out of that as being very prominent. And people were afraid. They were the ones who didn't believe in that God and in the holy God, they were afraid. Because they're like, uh-oh, you know. And even think back to Haman's wife said when this all thing started to fall apart after he paraded Mordecai around, well, if this man is a Jew and his God is with him, you don't have, you know, it's pretty much over. And so they all sensed it. But now, after Haman's been killed, now his sons have been killed, now the attack has started, and they're defending themselves, and they've killed 500 people. Here we are at this place. Any other thoughts?
Well, if you take the entire book of Esther, even though the name of God is conspicuously left out, it's, I believe, showing how God works in the background with us, the unseen Holy Spirit, all the way through. I mean, you can see the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit from one end to the other, and there is encryption in there that you can find the name of God, but that's a different study for a different night. But also you can look back. Haman, he was an Agagite, the Amalekites. Apparently, one of the escapees that Saul didn't put to death. Now, Shimei, who cursed David as he left, if you track his genealogy down, if David would allow Abishai to kill him, there'd been no Mordecai. You know, so, I mean, it's, God's been working, like I say, all the way through this.
Right. So it's not just in this story that we're seeing God. You can go back and track him historically all the way through. Putting things in place years and years and years beforehand. And that is, again, see, this is the problem that we have trying to really figure God out, if you will. First off, with the finite mind, so we don't even come close to being able to figure him out. But then secondly, the mind-blowing part about it is God being outside of the boundary of time, he has been working on your behalf and my behalf as he was working in Mordecai's behalf and Esther's behalf, well before they were born. Well before they were ever took their first breath, before they were conceived. This is how big God is, and this is a God that we serve. He's so far outside the realm of our understanding, the fact that he can have us in his mind, you know, thousands of years before we're ever on this earth.
He's always present.
There's
no past, no future for him.
That's right. And so that's the God that we serve. And that really, when you can, I can't say grasp it, because I still think none of us can totally grasp it, but we can come to the understanding that God is. Is this what he told Moses? I am that I am. That statement alone should tell us that we can trust him. We can trust him because he is that he is. None of us can say that. None of the other religious leaders and other religions can say it, because they were just human beings. But God interjected himself into the suffering of this world by Jesus coming in as one of us. And then he took that suffering upon himself. You can't say that God's a distant God. Mm-mm. Because he came to be among us. And that's amazing. So we see the enemies of the Jews. They knew the first decree couldn't be overruled, so they went out to attack the Jews in that month of Adar. But God strengthened the Jewish people, and they defeated and killed 500 men in Shushan, along with the 10 sons of Haman. The officials in the of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, all those doing the king's work, they helped the Jews at this point. Now you can bet they would have been on the other side of this coin had none of this, had God not turned the tables on Haman. But now they're seeing Mordecai. They're seeing he's now raised up in power. They're seeing the king is married to his daughter, or, you know, related. They're not, but at this point, he probably doesn't even know that they're not father and daughter. But, you know, I don't know how much detail she gave the king at that point. But they know she's related to him. So now they're going to, okay, we're all falling in behind Mordecai now. So they helped them. They helped him in any way they could, out of respect and fear, I believe. Now, Haman had reached a level of prominence, but Mordecai's reputation in the king's palace, I believe, grew well beyond where Haman had gone and what Haman was able to achieve. See, Haman's rise in power was based on pride and manipulation and lies. That was where he rose to power. Now, we look in our culture today and say, well, we see that in our government right now. Yes, we do. And we see it all over the world. People, evil people with pride, wrong motivations, manipulation, control, you know, the communist governments, the dictatorships around the world. And then even in our country, we see it happening, manipulation and lies. Here's the thing that we can walk away with absoluteness. I'm not giving you a timeline, but absolutely we can say that they will not prevail ultimately. We may not see justice in this world. But see, that's the one thing that Christianity offers their people that none of the other religions can. Particularly, if you're an atheist. If you're an atheist, you have no hope of justice. And they will tell you that. Some of the top atheist professors and teachers and stand on that point say, there's no hope beyond this world. It's basically, you're allotted this and that's it. That's what they're offering. That's what atheism offers. No hope. But God promises justice. It may not happen in this lifetime, but there's the next. And for those who live this life and justice is denied, and the actions that they've taken, when they take their last breath, they have no hope. Now the good news is that they still, until they take their last breath, can turn. They can repent. This is the season of mercy. And so they can, but in a lot of cases, they're not. Haman didn't. Haman's heart was hardened, just like Pharaoh's heart was hardened against Egypt. Against Israel. And so all of these things have taken place. So his rise was based on pride, lies, and manipulation. He's destined for destruction because he built on a crumbling foundation. But Mordecai's position and his rise to power came first from humility. He humbled himself before God. He didn't get in Haman's face. He didn't petition the king. He knew he couldn't. But he didn't try to get into the palace to talk to the king about their situation. He didn't put himself in a place where he could do anything. What he did is he humbled himself and sat in ashes and, you know, just praying and lamenting. And God honored that. And he came first with humility. His trust in God, that was the solid foundation that he built upon. And that's what we build upon, the solid foundation that we have. We're told not to lash out at our enemies. Mm-hmm. We're told to pray for our enemies, to love our enemies. That's not an easy thing to do. Nobody in their natural realm of flesh can do that. The first response in our fleshly nature is to is we want justice. We want to get them now. We want to take them out. We want this over with. And so we seek out our own justice. And God says, no, you know, I will repay them. You know, let me deal with it. Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's why they didn't take the plunder, the other stuff, because their thing is take them out, not what they had. We'll just take them out and don't worry about what they had.
Yeah.
I have one more thought on that plunder I was looking at. The situation with King Saul before Samuel came, with the plunder around him, they took it then.
Yeah.
They didn't kill Agag, and they took the plunder, the best of the plunder. They killed some of the worst stuff, but they kept the best stuff.
Yeah.
This is opposite. This is the circle coming back around.
Yeah, and it is. It's a way God completely turned around, and it goes all the way back even before this storyline ever began, all the way back to Saul and King Agag. And as Danny pointed out, as we've discussed also before, you know, we know that Haman was a distant relative of Agag. And so he did escape. That was the whole point. They were none of them supposed to live. So we know that some did, or he wouldn't be in this story. It'd be from another bad king somewhere that somebody was related to. But again, Mordecai's strength laid in his humility, and he built his faith. He built everything. It was a solid rock that raised him to his power. Matthew 7:24-26 says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And you can look at this and say, okay, Haman built his house on the sand. Mm-hmm. The falseness, he thought it was secure. But the storm that hit him wiped him out. Everything got taken away. But Mordecai was building on the rock. And this is where we see it happening. Any other thoughts before we move on to verse 12? Okay, verse 12. And the king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done. Then Esther said, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done, and the decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. Now, quick thought on this particular passage. Haman's sons were already dead.
Yep.
So what was this about? She had them hanged on the same gallows that Haman had made. Now, this was something that was mentioned. I don't know who mentioned it in the last studies, but see, we think of gallows as a noose and a rope and a platform that's pulled and they drop. That's what we've always seen in the old Western movies, you know, the gallows and people were hanged. But that's not what the gallows were in their day. They were long poles and they impaled people. And so even though Haman's 10 sons were already killed, they wanted to make this statement. And it was Esther's idea. We want to make a statement that Haman, not only has he been killed and he was hung on the gallows, now all of his sons are going to be displayed. And to show when God moves, he does business and he delivers the people. And so they were hung and impaled on those gallows.
And it also is the end of Haman's line because it doesn't talk about grandchildren.
Right. That's true. We don't know how old the sons were at this point, but they were killed. So again, and it almost looks like it's out of character for Esther too. You know, why would she want to do this? They were already dead. Why the impaling? I believe it's showing another way of God showing his judgment is going to come back full on on Haman and on his sons. And I think that's important. for them to display that, because they're going to deter. See, this is one thing that in our culture today we've gotten away from. Justice in our culture today has been weakened because they don't carry out justice in a lot of ways that they've said they would. So just if I'm not making this point for people to agree with me or disagree regarding the death penalty, that's a whole different discussion. But for those who have been given the death penalty, it's usually 20 to 30 years before they ever face it. Not always that long. It depends on the situation. But in most cases, after all the appeals and after all these things, it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. And justice, in a lot of ways, is given as a deterrent. When you follow through and show that this is your crime, this is your sentence. When you don't follow through with the sentence, then people begin to say, well, that's not really that big of a deal. I can survive in prison. I could do this. I could do that. And then you have other cases where people are let out on parole when they shouldn't be. And they get out that way, and people see that. So justice was given, our sentences were given, as not only punishment, but also deterrent. And so in this case, I think this may be, again, what is happening. They're showing not only is justice being done, but we're showing you the ugliness of what happens when you come against God's people. And so that's what they do. Now also, and I thought I had it in my notes here, maybe somewhere else. So if I get to it somewhere else, I'll just eliminate it. But I went and looked in the New International Version, in other versions, that particular verse regarding Esther and what she said. If the NIV reads it this way, if it pleases the king, Esther answered, give the Jews and Susa permission to carry out this day the edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be impaled on poles. Mm-hmm. So that's what the New International Translation is. There's other versions that would say the same. The New King James, the King James, just says hanged on the gallows. But it is hanging them there, but it's an impalement. So I think it's important to see, again, God down to the last detail. See, we read this earlier. If you curse Israel, you will be cursed. Whatever curse you put on them comes back on you. And God has brought this very curse he had on Israel, not only on him, but also upon his family. Any other thoughts that you might have on that?
Just to reiterate on that, it was a visual reminder of what would happen to someone who committed a crime like that.
Mm-hmm.
So, and we've had evidence of that in the last several decades with the Iranians and Iraqs, and putting the soldiers and the people impaled on stakes out around the city.
Yeah.
For a reminder to stay true to that government.
Yeah.
Well, this is what's going to happen.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
I'm amazed at how sometimes people's heart could be hard. When I was a little girl, we used to live in Ossining near Sing Sing, and sometimes the lights would flicker, and my father would say, oh, they're frying another one.
Mm. I know that's difficult to watch or difficult to see. I know, I remember when the serial killer, he was in Florida when he got convicted, Ted Bundy, you know, I mean, there were people out on the streets just celebrating, you know. You know, I don't think we need to go that far.
No.
You know, I mean, but that, it was years though. Again, he went many, many years before that execution took place. So. But this is what was going on in their culture, and they wanted to make sure that anyone who rose up against Israel at this point, Israel, number one, was going to defend themselves, and they would be killed. And they would take back, you know, what they had, and the king would make sure it was going to be done. All right, verses 15 through 26. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Again, they didn't touch the stuff. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives. They had rest from their enemies and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as on the 14th day. And on the 15th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who had dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday, and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far, who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make for them, or make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept through every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the king of Ahasuerus, with the words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. I want to go ahead and read, there's only 3 verses in chapter 10, so I'll read those 2. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews, and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people, and speaking peace to all his countrymen. Now, there was a lot of reading there. A lot of it had was pretty much concentrated on the celebration and Purim and everything in that regard. So, any thoughts on those things?
So, I just wonder if when Paul was writing the book of Romans, if he was thinking on the book of Esther when he said that God will cause all things to work for the good who are called according to his purpose. I mean, I just wondered if he was thinking on that when he wrote that, because it's a prime example. When things look bad, they look dark, there's no hope, it's all come to a down to the bottom, and God just zoop, flips it right around.
Yeah.
He causes it. He don't allow it, he causes it to work for your good.
Exactly.
And we see that in our own lives.
Yeah. You know, it's funny, I don't agree with everything this guy says on the radio, but Eric Erickson makes this statement a lot. He said, you know, events change things. Mm-hmm. And things can change just like that. One thing happened, it can change the whole outlook on everything else. Well, see, God is a God of events. And he creates events and allows events, and those events are put into place for him to accomplish his plan. And he may use ungodly means to do it. He's used a lot of ungodly people in the Old Testament. You know, he used the Babylonians. He used King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he brought Daniel. He brought Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He brought all of them in, and it all looked bad for them. But think about their attitude, too. Think about those guys. They were young. They were very smart. And what the king wanted to do was to take the smartest ones of the bunch, the strongest, smartest ones, and use them in his kingdom. And look who he chose. And look how God used them. This whole event looked horrible. They're now in captivity. Now they're told they got to worship a golden idol. Nope, not going to do that. Then Daniel's told he can't pray in public. Well, can't pray out where anybody can see him. Leaves his windows open, pray three times a day. They stood for their God that they believed in and put their trust in, and he delivered them, delivered Daniel from the lion's den. He delivered Daniel, I mean, in the sense that the king had put out the decree too earlier on, listen, if anybody can't interpret this dream, you're all going to die. Now, that would have pretty much, to me, you know, I'm going to tell him something. And, you know, I mean, Daniel had a lot more faith. I know that I wouldn't have been chosen anyway. I wouldn't have been one of the smart ones. But you know, think about that. Daniel's in just, you know, he's now in captivity. The king puts out this thing. Listen, I'm going to kill all you supposedly smart guys because you said you know stuff. And here's my dream, and none of them could do it. And what did Daniel do? He interceded on their behalf, said, don't kill them, you know. And so he prays, God gives him the interpretation. Spare those guys' lives, but it was probably some of those same guys later that came after him about the lion's den. I wouldn't doubt if they weren't involved. Oh, yeah. It was jealousy speaks volumes. Yeah.
I say it was actually worse than that because Nebuchadnezzar said, tell me my dream and then interpret it.
And then that's right.
He didn't even
That wasn't just an interpretation. He said, you got to tell me what I dreamed. Whoa.
That's right.
Now you're in some deep water at that point. I tell you what, you know, personally, I'd like to see some of these modern-day prophets in that situation.
Thank you.
I really would. The ones who are babbling off all kinds of stuff and they don't come true and they keep babbling, I'd love to have them put in that situation. I bet they would be quiet as mouses, scared to death. But, again, justice will come on all sides. Any other thoughts on all of these things?
We also see Esther in a position of power. She's the one.
Right.
Jewish women at that point weren't even given say in court.
Mm-hmm.
And now she's in power.
Right.
Vashti wasn't in power.
No. The character of Esther, the king, I believe, now you look at it, you go back first off with Vashti, okay? He's getting drunk, he's having all these parties, he wanted to put his wife on display. That was wrong of him to do all of that.
Yeah.
Her rebellion, obviously, cost her, you know, and some reading I saw, they said that he put her to death. It doesn't say that in the story that we read. It just says it exiled her. But either way, she's no longer in the picture. But then Esther comes on the scene. Mm-hmm. Now, Vashti was very beautiful in appearance. But I'm thinking she didn't have a lot going on in the character side. Mm-hmm. Versus Esther, who was submissive, who was walking in humility. She had the outward beauty and the inward beauty. And while the king was very prideful, he was also easily manipulated.
Very.
You see, I think Esther really wore on him in a good way. I think he actually probably looked at Esther because he loved her more than he loved Vashti. He loved Vashti's beauty. He loved everything about Esther. And so when Esther did all the right things and did it in humility and submitted to his authority, didn't challenge him, I think his heart was softened to allow her to be raised up, which was not known before. Women weren't in power, you know. And we looking back on the story, she wasn't even told what was going on. The report came back to her from some of the helpers and different people. I says, hey, what's going on with Mordecai? He's out there, he's in sackcloth and ashes in mourning. And she's like, what? Send in some clothes. He wouldn't wear them. So then she said, tell me. You know, so she got the report. That's how she found out about the decree. And so, you know, now, after the tables have been turned, not only has she been been welcomed into the king's presence, she's now been elevated as well. And you're right. Not only did Mordecai get the power that he got, he raised Esther as well, and allowed her to input everything. I mean, he went back to her a couple of times. What else do you want to do? What else can you do? Whatever it is, I'll do it. It'll be done. And she goes a little further. But she never steps out of her boundaries in their culture.
No. If it pleases the king.
If it pleases the king, yeah.
She was the one manipulating it, but God was manipulating through her.
Yeah.
But she knew her place.
She knew her place, and she stayed in that realm, in that culture. And God honored that. The king honored that. And at the end of this story, we see, they're both raised up now, in a sense, in power, and Mordecai is in the palace with the same power that Haman had, but a whole lot more welcomed, and people respected him.
Joseph and Mordecai, both second in command.
That's right. And they both had to suffer some to get there.
And I know that Purim is still being celebrated, because I had a Jewish girlfriend, and the only thing she said to me was that the Purim was like our Christmas. But she didn't go into the history.
Well, the reason she did that is because they do give gifts. They give gifts to the poor. Another thing, they've kind of carried it almost a little bit like Halloween, too.
Yes.
not in a pagan way. Are you waving your hat? You want to comment?
Uh-huh.
1 second. And make sure you get that microphone. But I read up on some of their celebration. A lot of times they wear masks today. There's a lot of other dress-up things that they do and whatnot in the midst of all of this, and they give the gifts and everything. But it is always celebrated in that same month of Adar for them, which is actually, it falls in the month of March for us.
Right.
So it usually falls, and I looked back several years and went up even a couple of years. It's not necessarily, it's early in March and sometime to mid-March and so on and so forth, but it fluctuates. It's always in our month of March.
With Esther and stuff, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we need to learn from Esther.
Absolutely.
You know, she was, just like she said, as it pleases the king and all that, we need to say the same thing. Mm-hmm. If it's according to your will, Lord.
Right.
And then when we do that, then he will lift us up.
Yeah.
That's good.
That's a very important point. Thank you, Norman, because in our church culture today, not all, but many have kind of fallen into a trap of, I deserve it. Mm-hmm. And when I pray for it, I expect it. And it's crossed over from wanting it to expecting it to demanding it.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times we see that in certain circles in the American church. But the Bible is very clear that when we pray according to his will.
Mm-hmm.
That's why you can read the scripture that says if you pray, it will be given to you. Okay? You ask, it will be given. But then it also says you have to ask according to his will.
Nice.
Well, how do you know you're praying in accordance to his will? Well, the first thing is you're walking in obedience and humility with him. Going back to the scripture we talk about a lot about, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. That's not saying that you come with a bunch of fleshly desires and I'm delighting in you, Lord, give me all these desires. No, when you delight yourself in the Lord, your fleshly desires go away. He gives you his desires. So therefore, you're receiving from him his will, and when you begin to pray, you're praying according to his will. Now, you can break that down a little bit. So what about when you're praying for the sick? How do you know his will is to heal or not heal? That's when we come and we look at scripture and say, it's God's will for us to intercede for one another. And the Bible says, pray for one another, lay hands on one another, and they will be healed. Now, you can look at that in multiple ways. Ultimate healing is going home to be with the Lord. We know that's really our final healing, if you will, because we're all dying here. Some of us sooner than others, but we're all dying here. But in reality, when you're praying for someone's healing, that's not against God's will. He may not answer it in the way that we wanted him to answer it, but that's why we always still conclude with our prayers, Lord, your will be done. It's just Jesus proved that in the garden. That's what he did. Father, if there's any other way, if there's another cup, if you can take this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will to be done. Jesus knew God's will that for him to go to that cross. That was his human side praying, if there's any other way. His God side knew there was no other way. And he wasn't asking. He just, it was his last, I think that last part of his humanity saying, I know this is not going to be good for me. So if there is any other possibility, but we know that he came completely to do the Father's will. That's the example that Jesus gave us to walk in accordance to the Father's will. So we should end all our prayers that way, no matter what they are. Lord, your will be done. Yeah.
What's so neat about that, if you look at the aspect of communion, you know, by your stripes, spiritually, we're already healed, you know, and by the taking of the blood, you know, of the cup, you know, spiritually, we are redeemed. So that, you know, we really got to hold on to that, because that's the whole aspect of Christianity.
Yeah.
Because through all that, the resurrection.
Mm-hmm. And that sealed the deal. The resurrection sealed it. Had there not been a resurrection, a good man would have died.
Yeah.
And that would have been the end of it. But because he rose from the dead and proved that he was who he said he was, then now we have a door through him to the Father.
And while Haman had a lot of pride, you don't see that in Mordecai or Esther.
No. You don't. And you see a king that's been humbled too.
That's right.
The king was humbled in all of this. Again, I think because of his humility. There is a mirror of Nebuchadnezzar in this, in a way. And it doesn't say that he became a believer in God. I mean, there may be some historical documents that may talk about that. But biblically speaking, it doesn't say that he believed now in Esther's God. But what it does show is that he had a complete change of heart. And his attitude was different. You could sense that he wasn't approaching. Now, he was angry with Haman. But once that anger was subsided and justice was dealt with, he was there for her. And he was there for her people. And he was there for Mordecai. Whatever it was, you ask and it'll be done. It was a complete, the way it's written, you can just sense a human, a humility aspect in the king, just like you could with Nebuchadnezzar after he's had the 7 years of being like an animal. And it was told, and that's the thing about that too. You know, Daniel didn't want to have that conversation. Oh, king, this dream will not go well for you if you do not humble yourself and keep yourself humble before God. But first thing he did, not long after Daniel told him that, you know, look at all this I've created. And there he is, like a wild animal.
As a new Christian, I tried to put God in the box when my sister was dying. I said, well, if you heal her in her body, she could go and tell other people about you. Well, it didn't work out that way.
Mm.
She passed, and I just hoped that she knew Jesus before she died.
Yeah. Sure.
Amen.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know if anybody's been watching The Chosen, but they had season 3, they had the Purim, they did have a Purim celebration. It was bittersweet, but it was very festive. Mm-hmm. And what we did this past Sunday kind of reminded me of that. Celebrating when God comes through, actually publicly, vocally celebrating that, and telling people, this is what God has done for me.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And I hope we, when the time is right, we get to do that again. But that, don't just say, well, it's done. Thank you, God. Move on.
Right. Yeah.
Celebrate it.
Celebrate it. And people who are going through difficult times in their life need to hear it.
Mm-hmm.
That gives them hope. I mean, while they still believe and they're still trusting God, to hear how he's come through for others gives them strength to carry on through whatever they're going through till he comes through for them. And I completely agree with you. We will do that again at some point. But that was a good time. It really was. Really was.
I just wanted to say about the Feast of Purim. So people, I looked it up today, people dress up in costumes mm-hmm. because, like, Esther was in disguise. No one knew that she was Jewish.
Right. That's
so that's why they do that. And then they have, like, little triangle cookies mm-hmm. that are, like, Haman's ears.
They're called
Hamantassen.
Hamantassen.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I was like, I won't remember that. But also, in I also read a comment, like, in John chapter 5, it says, Jesus goes to the Feast of the Jews,
mm-hmm.
and so that's supposed to be like Purim, but I don't know if it is.
Yeah. I'm sure he probably did.
I was trying to follow that and like go in chapters before and after to see the dates and stuff
mm-hmm.
like that, and it kind of did line
yeah.
up.
Yeah, and talking about Purim, it's named obviously after the lot
that
Haman had cast. That's the derivative of the of Purim. It came from Pur. And it, to me, again, another way of how this shows how it came back on Haman's head and how it came back on him. He had this whole thing. The very first opening part of what he decided to do, he cast lots. The Pur, he cast them, landed on the month of Adar. That's when they decided the Jews were all going to be killed. And from that point forward, it all God reversed everything, including using that very name for their celebration,
yes.
To show, you know, what how evil Haman was and how God defeated him.
God overcomes. We ran our daycare in a temple for a while, Jewish temple, and they celebrated Purim. And anytime Haman's name is mm-hmm. mentioned, it's noise and
yeah, they would they shake things and well, I read something, I can't remember exactly what they would do. They would like have some kind of noise makers.
Yeah, the little toilet.
And they make all this noise and to drown his name out.
Right.
That,
and,
they
and
still
the
do that.
The rabbi will try to get Haman's. The kids are doing this and they're all dressed up, and he'll try to say and not say it so that they go.
Yeah, that would be fun.
It was fun.
It would be fun. Yeah,
it was fun. But they learned the story.
Yeah,
and their way of saying it is the Jews are going to overcome if you give it to God.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to overcome. Don't be afraid.
Yeah, that's right. Yes.
You know the thing, Haman. You hear Haman and him it coming back on him and him hating Mordecai, but I. With this reading it today, and I just began reading it like I would normally do, but that's taking time. There's all these other enemies that hated the Jewish people.
Yeah.
So it wasn't just Haman. That I just always thought, oh, it's Haman hated, and it came back on Haman, but it's others, all this count that I'm seeing
mm-hmm.
that were killed, that hated the Jews.
Yeah.
And I was just wondering, what were they doing? Or did Haman cause all of them to hate? Or is it just...
Well, no, I don't think he caused it. I think he re-stirred it up in them. And they saw an opportunity. See, it's like it is today. The Jewish nation has enemies. Every border's an enemy. They have no place, really, where they're not surrounded by their enemies. It was the same way in that day. Number one, they were all in captivity. So we knew that they'd already been taken over. Now they're in captivity. And we know that that's going on. So in the midst of that captivity, many are going to look upon them as nothing more than just slaves. You know, they're nothing. They're not even real people. They're not even. They looked at them badly, but they didn't have. It appeared that the king had pretty tight ropes regarding what he allowed people to do and not do, and so there wasn't a lot probably of just uprisings. They were squashed pretty quickly. And so he had pretty tight control with his armies and everything else. But that didn't negate the fact that Israel, even while they were in captivity, had enemies all around them. Those enemies were in that place. But some of them may have been taken captive from other nations too.
Right.
And they hated them. So we don't know the whole story around that. But we know that the 75,000 and then the 500 and the 300, we see all of them that were killed. That's a lot of people. So what I think happened in this case is when Haman rose to power and he got that decree into place, it stirred up all the hatred that they already had. Said, now we can finally eliminate those Jewish people. Exactly what's going on over there in the Middle East today.
Yes.
Iran, not coincidence that that's the region that Haman was in, Persia, that's Iran. Okay, the spirit of hatred against Israel is stirred in Iran today. And so they've been, by proxy, going after Israel for decades through Hamas, Hezbollah, all these other, you know, different ones, Houthis, I don't know all the name of them, but there's a bunch of them over there. And they give, they fund them, give them weapons, then they go bomb, and they're sitting in the background, but now they've come out of the shadows. And any day now, there's going to be retaliation. There's going to be something breaking out. Everybody's geared for it. We're prepped for it. We've got ships over there. Everybody's gearing for this. Here's the little secret that nobody wants to say out loud. We're already in World War III. We're already in World War III. It's just been proxy wars. But now it's coming. Iran is now going to be launching missiles again back into Israel. Israel will defend themselves and probably go after them again. We are heading into a very, very, very serious situation in the Middle East. It's been there before. It's happened through centuries and decades. Just one more, this nation rise up. But see, now we're in a different season. Most of all the things we're reading about here happened before Jesus. Now all of the prophetic things have happened that led up to Jesus have taken place. Now the prophecies, many prophecies have been fulfilled leading up to this stage. And if you read scripture, you see there's not a whole lot left to have to happen before God intervenes and shuts the whole thing down. And allows Satan then through the Antichrist.
So there's nothing new under the sun. It's just repeating.
Yeah. But the enemies right now, the enemies of Israel who have been somewhat quiet are raising their head. They're doing it even in this country. All the people who hate Israel and hate the Jews are marching on the campuses,
right,
believing the lies, believing whatever the media is telling them, believing what everybody else is telling them. It's a spiritual war. Mm-hmm. More than it's physical, it's a spiritual thing. The enemy is out to destroy God's people. Mm-hmm. But he's not only after the Jews, he's after the Christians.
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm.
Right.
And so you look at these stories and you see how all of these things took place. Well, God's got a plan for us too. It may not look anything like this story. We may not see a situation in this country or in the world where God wipes the enemy out for a season and restores this nation to a godly nation, restores other nations into situation. We may not see that happen. I know a lot of Christians believe that's exactly what the next election is going to represent. If so-and-so wins, that's going to be the salvation of the country. If so-and-so wins, it's going to be the end of the world. Listen, it very well may be that God uses either side or either one in order to accomplish his plan. But it's God's plan. He's the one in charge. And so we need to be prepared as the church to face the persecution. Even looking at this story here, the Jewish people had to face their persecutors. God gave them the strength to defeat them, but they had to face them. And right now in this world, there are Christians facing their persecutors, and they're not coming out on the same side that Mordecai and them came out on, and the Jews at that point. They're being martyred. They're being killed. Churches are in hiding in China, in Iran, in Russia, and other places. We're still free to meet and greet and have this time together and study God's Word. I don't think it's long term. I don't know what that means. It could be 50 years. I may not see the end of it. But it could be at any time. We're this close to a world war physically that actually missiles coming into this nation. Mm-hmm. We're this close to national disasters. If you're looking at and following all the stuff going on with the earthquakes and the fault lines, mm-hmm, and the volcanic activity, they're all increasing,
yep, mm-hmm,
on all the places around the world, and we see it. And it's what Jesus said, when they see the, that's when you're in the birth pains. Well, we've been in birth pains for a while. That baby's coming. We need to be ready for the baby. Because in this season that we're living in, there's not a lot left to be done. You know, a lot of people are focusing on the rebuilding of the temple because they've got all of the stuff prepared. The battle right now is where it's going to go. And if this war in Israel escalates, they're going to wipe out that mosque temple.
Right.
And they're going to build their own. The stage is being set. So we as believers have to follow the same mindset that Haman had and Esther had, and then all the Jewish had, when the Jewish people had, when they also mourned and fasted and wept and then believed God for deliverance. That deliverance may come in a different form for us. It may come for him coming and taking us out. It may come by us being wiped out. I don't know. But what I do know is that we're not called to fear. It doesn't show. Now, I believe that Mordecai had some fear. I'm sure Esther had fear. She didn't want to go to the king without being called. So we see some aspects of fear. But at the same time, in the midst of whatever fear they had, they, number one, stood their ground, and then they took action in accordance. They didn't bow down to the evil, and they didn't cave when it came time for them to stand forward.
And they fasted. Mm-hmm. They went to their God. We still have the free will to do that, regardless of what's going on around us.
That's right.
Our free will is to choose Jesus.
That's right. But here's where we're at, again, the church and in the world and the church in this nation. We don't see the urgency. A lot of the church is not seeing the urgency because they think, oh, again, this next election is going to take care of it, or this situation is going to change it, or this is going to do this, and you know everything's going to be fine. Well, it's a bubble that they're living in. It's a bubble that they're living in because that time is coming where it's not going to reset. Now, there is a reset that's a talk about, but it's a worldly mindset of a reset, to set things back the way the government can control and the health can control and all of these things. That's what they're pushing for. COVID was a good test run for it. Mm-hmm. So as we see all these things taking place, we can look at it and say, oh my gosh, if this doesn't happen here, it's over. Or if this does happen, it's over. I mean, you got people on both sides that are solidly believing that this election is going to determine whether or not this country survives or not. It's not. God is. God's the one who's going to determine that. He may allow it to happen through this election. He may not. I mean, how many times have you heard over the last 30 years in particular, for those of us who are old enough, now some of us in here aren't old enough 30 years ago to remember all this stuff. Oh, this is the most important election ever. This is the deciding election. This is it. We heard it every election. And now that talk has escalated. And I'm not saying that they're necessarily wrong. I'm just saying that they've cried wolf enough, nobody believes them. And the church itself has been sucked in to somewhat being, it'll all work out. You know, the cycle always corrects itself. The stock market always corrects itself. Housing market always corrects itself. Well, at some point, it cannot correct itself. It's gone too far. And that's God's plan. When he says it's time, it's time. So, with all that being said, closing out here, did you have something? Oh, we had a question or a comment?
Prayer request.
Okay. All right. This is a prayer request, so we'll get to that in just a minute. With all this, we see God's mercy toward his people, and we can be encouraged in that. And I want to encourage anybody here and anybody listening online tonight that if you're in a difficult situation and you're trusting God and you're depending upon God, don't let go of him. Don't let go. He's proven himself over and over and over again. And I believe that we can find that comfort in the Word. We can find it encouraging each other too. This is why it's important that we pray for one another, reach out to one another. We need fellowship one with another. But I encourage you to go read some of the Psalms. Particularly Psalm 136 came to mind. I'm not going to read it because I didn't even put it in here to read. I knew we wouldn't have time. But Psalm 136 is specifically talking about his mercy endures forever. And it repeats it over and over and over in that entire psalm. And when you're going through difficulties, go and read those things. Because his word strengthens your heart. The Holy Spirit brings that peace in the midst of those things when you're in his word and you're seeking him. So, and seek out fellowship. Those two things I think are so important in the season that we're living in right now. So I encourage you, don't quit. Reach out. Don't leave fellowship. Don't break fellowship. Reach out. Because some people don't know you're going through stuff if you don't tell them. How you doing? Fine. We're the most fine people in the whole world. I'm fine. I'm just fine. Well, what does that mean? Well, I lost my job and, you know, my wife left me. She took my home and left. It was a mobile home. The dog left. So we got to play that song backwards to get everything back, right? The old country song, you play backwards, you get everything back. But they don't tell a lot of stuff that they're going through because they either don't want to burden somebody or they really just don't want somebody to know, and that's pride within itself. We need to be willing to, and with that, on the other side of that coin, I know I'm kind of, seem like I'm rambling, I'm really not, I'm making a point here. Don't y'all nod when I said I'm rambling. I didn't look at my wife, because I know her nod. And I'm going to forget my point if I'm not careful. But when you go to others and you share those things, it releases the fact that you're carrying it by yourself. And there's strength in that. And knowing that somebody else is praying for you, you know. But don't in pride think, oh, I'm just not going to share it, you know. I know God's going to work it out. Well, He will, but I think He can make it easier for you to carry that in the midst of it when you're in prayer, you're in the Word, and you're in fellowship with each other and sharing with each other. So I encourage you to do that. Do you have another comment, Paul?
I did.
And then I babbled and you forgot it, didn't you? Oh, well, you know, that's one of the reasons I babble so much, so y'all won't talk to me. No, I'm just kidding. Well, we do have a prayer request. It's from David McGee. He's asking for prayer for Raylan, his 8-year-old son. He's sick with a high fever. So let's go to the Lord. Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus, and we pray for Raylan. We pray that you touch his body. We pray, God, that you just minister to him right now. I pray you break that fever. I pray that he would immediately be relieved from that fever and that he would be able to eat and get strength back and be back in school or whatever he needs to do. And I pray peace for the family. I just pray you guard them in this too. I know it's hard for parents to see their children go through sickness. But I just pray right now in the name of Jesus that you just reach down and touch this young man, this young boy, Lord, and just bring healing. And we thank you. And we ask your will be done. We do pray this and that your will be done. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us the freedom to pray these things. And then we thank you, Lord, that you see fit to answer these prayers in accordance to your will, and you always do the right thing. So we praise you, and we love you. And we thank you for this night, this study, and pray you'll bless our travels home. For those who are about to travel out of town, pray peace for them and blessings on their travels. And just love you, Lord. We just praise you. And look forward till we gather again in Jesus' name.